lot of what I'm going to be saying is just reinforcing what he said. So you did all the hard work for me. Thank you, Jim. Why don't you guys turn to Matthew 28? This is actually another account of Christ's Great Commission. Matthew 28. Beginning in verse 16, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and they saw him, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" God, let us see what you have for us in your word today. Cause our hearts to be softened. Cause our hearts to love you, and cause our hearts to be faithful and obedient to fulfill this charge that you have given us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I don't know if I can say I have a favorite passage in Scripture, but I do have a passage of Scripture that has been the most meaningful and impactful in my life, and that's this passage that I just read to you. I was a 12-year-old boy sitting in my room finishing the Gospel of Matthew, the first book I ever read in my Bible. And having seen that Jesus is the King, and the King who has come to save, and He rises from the dead triumphantly, and He appears before His disciples, and He says, "Go and tell other people about me." In my 12-year-old mind, this meant, guess that's it. I got to be a pastor, right? And that's when began my desire to be a pastor. Now, this verse does not mean everyone needs to leave what they're doing and go and be a pastor. But this verse does mean, this passage does mean that we as followers of Christ, if we truly are followers of Christ, have to also be proclaimers of Christ. And to fail to be a proclaimer of Christ is ultimately to fail to be a follower of Christ. We are all given this most serious charge. As Christ says, "Go and make my name known among the nations." I've been listening in my car to an audio recording of Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, which is just, it's a wonderful, wonderful book, and it's been stirring my heart, and it's a great time of devotion to the Lord as I'm doing something mundane in my life and trying to redeem the time in it. But it tells the story of a man named Christian on his pilgrimage, on his walk to the celestial city, to Christ's kingdom, and the many things he encounters along that walk. And I think one of the important things that I've been seeing in this is that we as Christians are simply walking on the road that Christ has already walked. And as we are walking that path, we are supposed to be saying to everyone we pass, "Come join me. Come get on this path as well and join me as we walk to Christ's kingdom." The simple reality is the Gospel of Matthew, as it tells all about Christ's life and death and resurrection, and now the Great Commission, the reality is if you fail to go and proclaim Christ's name as He charges here, then you've failed to understand the Gospel. True understanding of all that happens within the Gospel, all that Christ has done, necessitates on our part a willingness to go and proclaim that name boldly. And to fail to do so is to fail to understand the gospel. And I want to even focus on Christ's own importance that he attaches to this charge to go and make my name known. If you look throughout the gospel accounts, even the beginning of Acts, there are 10 appearances of Christ after he rose from the dead. I don't know if you knew that there were that many, but there are 10 appearances. And in 8 of those appearances, Christ gives a direct commission to those whom he appears to, saying, go and make the gospel known. 8 out of 10 of the appearances which are recorded, he says, go and make the gospel known. So it's important. But why do we make the gospel known? What is gospel? What does the word itself mean? Riley, you know this, right? We've talked about it with the kids. What does it mean? Good news. That is why we make the gospel known, because it truly is good news, and we have to make it known. And we understand the depths of how good of news it is. I think we saw that even as Jim read John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The good news is there is a way to the Father. And Christ has provided that way. Even at the great extent and cost of his own death. And we now can have life because of it. And so it is good news. And then our charge as Christians is to glorify God in any way we can and follow him. But we have to realize nothing brings God so much glory as the redemption of damned, hell-bound sinners into faithful, obedient followers of Christ. Think about this. Community is great, and it's one of our distinctives as a church, right? Christ Community Commission. But let me ask you this question. Is community all that we were meant for as Christians? No, it's not. Because if it was, then why wouldn't God just take us to heaven right away after we became Christians? Community is important, but it's not it. It's not the end goal. How about Bible teaching? Is Bible teaching what we're meant for as a church? To learn and grow in our knowledge of God? I mean, certainly it's important. But if that was the only thing we were here for, then God would take us to heaven right away after we got saved, where our minds will be perfected and we'll know more about God. Ultimately, we are here and we remain here so that through our lives we can bring God glory. And nothing brings God glory so much as the redemption of lost sinners and Christ's name being glorified in a heart that was once his enemy. The thing we get from this passage is it is our responsibility as followers of Christ to proclaim the gospel. That is our job. That is our privilege. Let's look at the account. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. The account starts, obviously, it mentions the 11 disciples. And as Jim noted, Judas is no longer there among the 12. So it is speaking of the 11 here. This account is not the account of the ascension, where Christ ascends back to the Father. Because you guys may remember that is included in Acts chapter 1. And that took place at the Mount of Olives, which is right next to Jerusalem. Here they are in Galilee, which is in the northern region of Israel. And so this is a different account. It's a separate account. The 11 disciples are there. You even look in Matthew 28, verse 7, just a few verses earlier from the verse that we're looking at today. And Christ said, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Sorry, I believe this is an angel. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And so there was a proclamation by this angel to go and tell the disciples, make your way up to Galilee. And Galilee was really the center the hub of Jesus' ministry as he was ministering to these Galilean disciples, these followers of Christ, in almost more of a rural setting than you would see in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, you often saw was where Jesus' enemies were housed, as the religious leaders were there. So Christ makes his way up to Galilee, and with that, within Galilee, there's going to be many other followers of Christ as well. You know all throughout the gospel accounts that the followers of Christ are not simply limited to the disciples, but there are other disciples as well, other followers of Christ. And when you read in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you learn that in one of these gospel post-resurrection accounts of Jesus showing up after he's raised from the dead, he appeared to as many as 500 people. I think the Great Commission is most likely this account that was spoken of in 1 Corinthians verse 15, chapter 15, verse 6. We know it couldn't have appeared in, and that account couldn't have happened in Jerusalem because only 120 people were present at the ascension. And so we have to say, what is this account in which 500 people were there? Well, when you look at this account that takes place in Galilee where the Great Commission happens, it's been announced three other times throughout the Gospel of Matthew. This was his ministry headquarters. And so when we read the Great Commission account, we have to realize it's not just the 11 disciples who are there, but the 11 disciples plus countless of followers, 500 at least, who are there hearing Christ give this commission. You're asking, Michael, why are you going through all this? Why are you telling me all this? Because it's of great theological importance and practical importance for us, because it means that this charge that Christ gives today is not simply for the disciples, but it's for every follower of Christ. Every follower. A disciple is a follower. And as the followers of Christ go, they're supposed to be saying, come join me in following Christ. You even notice the response to Christ. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. That some doubted is an interesting thing. I think it's one of the things that speaks to the reliability of the Bible. Think about this. If the Bible is fake, if Jesus' life is fake, and if someone was just contriving some sort of religion, you would be more likely to put things that would make your religion look more attractive. To include the good, exclude the bad, right? But here it's even included that some doubted. There's a truthfulness to this that wouldn't be seen in some man-made contrived religion. And so I think that truthfulness is important. But then we have to ask the question, what are they doubting, right? The passage never says. I don't think that they were doubting whether or not Jesus rose from the dead. And the reason why is because I think Jesus has already appeared numerous times. I think people will have already known from the eyewitness testimony accounts of those who have seen the risen Lord that Christ actually rose from the dead. So then we have to ask, what are they doubting? And I think the answer is they're doubting whether or not the figure that they're seeing before them is actually Jesus. You would ask, well, why would they doubt that? Shouldn't they know what Jesus looks like? Well, if you know anything of the resurrection accounts of Christ afterwards, he appeared to disciples in numerous different forms and with varying degrees of glory. On the road to Emmaus, he was walking with two disciples and they were kept from even recognizing him until Christ made it such that they could see that it was actually Christ. Jesus, when he appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden, she turned around and saw Jesus, but she didn't know that it was Jesus. She thought he was a gardener. Or even John 21 verse 4, the disciples saw Jesus along the shore and they didn't know it was Jesus. Here were men who spent 3 years with Jesus. And it wasn't just like, I see you every once in a while. They spent 3 years with Jesus. I mean, they were almost in his company at all times. Surely they knew what Jesus looked like, right? But yet there is an appearance to where they did not know it was Jesus. All this is to say, Jesus showed up and appeared in different forms at different times after his resurrection. And even with differing degrees of glory. Now, I think about Christ at his birth. Probably, excluding the angel and the star, maybe the least glorious appearance you could think of Christ as a baby. But then you see the baptism of Christ as he is being raised out of the water and the heavens tear open and the Holy Spirit descends upon Christ. I'd love to see that visually, what it would look like. And the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Certainly that is a glorious moment in Christ's life. Or even the transfiguration when he takes James and John up to the mountain and he is transfigured, his body essentially transfigures before them, and it appears that he has clothes on that are so radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them, blinding to the eyes. As Christ essentially just tears back a little bit of the cover, the veil of his glory, and his disciples are able to see a little bit of how glorious Jesus really is. All this is to say, Jesus presented him at different times and in different forms and with varying degrees of glory. We read 1 Corinthians 15, we learn that Christ as the risen Lord is immortal, he is imperishable, he is spiritual, he is glorious. And so when these disciples, these not only the 12, well the 11 at this point, but also all the other disciples come to Galilee, they are seeing the risen Lord. And so I think their doubts are not necessarily so much whether or not Jesus actually rose from the dead, but whether or not this figure that's before them is Christ or an angel or what is it? One individual tried to explain, in one of my studies I saw this, what it would have been like to see Christ at this time. He wrote, "So beautiful, so unfadingly beautiful was his appearance, and yet so mild, so entirely human and brotherly, while also so almighty and powerful, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the conqueror of death and hell, and yet so entirely the Lamb of God who had marks of slaughter upon him." You see, Jesus appeared to the disciples and showed them the marks in his hands, the marks in his side. He is clearly the Lamb of God who has died for sins, but yet he is more than that. He is God. The dim eyes of human flesh could not at once accommodate themselves to the blessed vision of the resurrection and the life. I think that's a little bit of what's going on. And what happens, I think this doubt is soon dispelled as they realize it's Christ and it leads people to worship. The word for worship there, the Greek word is proskuneo. It's where we get our word from prostrate, to prostrate oneself. To literally bow down, to fall at one's feet. It is to recognize the deity of Christ, to adore Him. Christ appeared to the disciples and to these countless other followers, and they fell at his feet. There is only one other account within the Gospel of Matthew where it shows the disciples using this form of worship to Christ. And it is the account where Jesus is walking on the water and they think they see a ghost, and Jesus tells them it's me, and Peter comes out and he's walking along the water and Peter has doubt and he starts to fall and drown and Christ saves him. They get in the boat together and the wind ceases and the disciples are left there in shock and awe. Their jaws have dropped and they're going, "Who is this?" And it says they proskuneo, they prostrated themselves before Christ. They bowed down before Him. This glorious appearance of Christ that's leading to worship. And that is what's happening here. The vision that they're seeing of the resurrected Christ here is just as glorious as Christ walking on the water, calming the wind. He is none other than the Lord God. He has died and He has risen from death because death could not hold Him. That is the Lord whom we serve. His power cannot be quenched. And they fall at His feet. And then Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now, there are some people who can have some earthly authority. Christ says, "I have all earthly authority," but not just all earthly authority. I have all heavenly and earthly authority. And this is not just a man-made authority. This is a divine authority, an authority that only God has. And only He can have because He is God. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "God has made Him both Lord and Christ." So we have to talk about the source of this authority that Christ had. This authority is a divine authority because God has given Christ this authority. As God has seated Him at His right hand above all rule and authority and power and dominion, so that every knee would bow to Christ, as we read in Ephesians and Philippians. Daniel speaks of this, and it speaks of Christ being given dominion and a glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve Him. His dominion is everlasting, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And when Christ stands there, the risen Lord, in front of all these followers of Him, we have to realize when He says He has all authority, He means, "I have all authority." Not just some. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the conqueror of death and sin. He has a dominion, a kingdom, and it is everlasting. And He will reign supreme over all beings for all time. Every knee will bow to Him. When these disciples are seeing Christ upon the mountain in Galilee, they are seeing the Lord of all. He is no longer, and He never was, but in their minds they're seeing He is not just some Galilean preacher. He's not just a carpenter. All authority in heaven and on earth. If He only had authority on earth, then He could not be Lord and Savior of all. And if His authority was limited to heaven and He had no authority here on earth, then He wouldn't have the power to change sinners' hearts. But He has authority in heaven and on earth. That is like saying from A to Z. It means everything. The very end on this side, the very end on this side, and everything in between. That's what Jesus is saying. I have all authority. No one has authority. No one can stand against me. I've got it all from heaven to earth. And it's been given to me by the Father. I am the Lord of all. Why does He start His command in this way? Why does He say He has this authority? Because first off, when someone with authority gives you a command, what do? You listen to it. You do it. So his authority is in some degree a basis for the command that he's about to give. But also, it's a promise that he will be with them in fulfilling their command, and that he's going to enable them to go and do it, and that he controls the results, and that we as his followers, as we look in a world around us today that is chaotic, it truly is, we can rest on the fact Christ still has his authority today. There are many, many people who would stand against his authority, who would try to quiet the voice of Christ and of Christians and of the Word, and who would try to expel any thought or notion of Christ away from our world and our society. But we have to remember, in the midst of a world that has in many ways embraced being an enemy of Christ, we have to realize Christ still has his authority. He's still in control. It's all going to be okay. Doesn't mean it won't be hard for us. Doesn't mean life is easy. I had a professor in college, a Christian man from China. One of the most devout men I have ever been able to know. He watched his brother beaten to death for his faith in communist China. He watched his parents get sent to labor camps, and he, as an 8-year-old boy, had to take care of his 2 younger siblings. And today he's a man who loves Christ and speaks of the goodness of Christ, even with all that he has gone through. You talk to him, and he is the just most humble man, and he speaks of how he loves his Lord so deeply. You could hardly have a conversation with him about his Lord without him breaking into tears for how much he loves Christ. Why is he able to do that? How is he able to go through all of that? Because he knows Christ is still in control. Christ still has authority. Nothing can take that authority away from him. That is the nature of Christ's authority. And nothing can stop his mission from being fulfilled. And what is his mission? Go and make my name known to all nations and all people. It is amazing that Christianity survived the first 300 years of Christianity. I don't know if you guys have read into all that happened in the first 300 years of Christianity and the many persecutions and trials and hardships that Christians faced. Tertullian, an old church father, said the blood of Christians is seed. That when that blood is sown, it's like a seed that just sprouts more Christians. Why is that? It's the nature of Christ's authority. Nothing can stop his kingdom. All satanic forces have tried, and we're still here today, 2,000 years later, joined together as men and women who love Christ and love one another, and get to stand on the authority of Christ's word every day. It's glorious. We serve a great Lord. And do you know what he says? He says, you guys are integral. You have such an important job within my kingdom. I'm giving you guys something so important to do, and it's intimately connected with my authority. What is that job that we have? He says, go and make disciples of all nations. That is the charge. That is why I say, as Christians, I am not just a dad, I am not just a husband, I am not just a teacher, I am not just a pastor, above everything in my life, I am supposed to be a Christ proclaimer. That is my first identity. A Christ follower, Christ proclaimer. That is who we are supposed to be. Because it is our responsibility as followers of Christ to take part in this wonderful charge to advance His kingdom. And so I want to challenge you guys to think of yourself in that way. Before anything in life, we are supposed to be Christ proclaimers, soul winners, followers of Christ. And He says, as you are following Me, make disciples. Oftentimes this verse is misread. Verse 19, what does it say? Someone read the first beginning of it to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Okay. How I say this verse is often misread is we typically think of the command as being what? To go. Right? When we read this, we think of the command as saying, go! Right? And make disciples. Right? That's actually not how the verse is supposed to be read. If you actually look in the Greek, there's one word that is in the imperative. That's the mood of command, meaning it is imperative for us to do this. It's not the command to go. It's not saying, go and make disciples. It's saying, go and make disciples, right? That's what it's saying. That's the command, make disciples. And in fact, if you want to be more accurate with the reading of this verse, it's in your going, make disciples. Wherever you go, whenever you go, with whomever you go, wherever you're at, make disciples, right? That's the charge. That's the command. That we are supposed to be people who make disciples. The beautiful thing is, when anyone confesses Christ as Lord, he is immediately placed into Christ's kingdom, receives the Holy Spirit, and he's made a Christ follower. He's a disciple. This is saying we are supposed to be going and making those who would be followers of Christ alongside of us. Jesus, notice this too. Jesus does not simply say, go and make converts. There's a big difference. Or, go and make someone who professes to be a Christian, but instead a disciple. I mean, following gives us this picture, this idea, you keep following. You see that. It's not simply to say, yep, I'm a Christian now. I prayed a prayer. I'm a convert. There's a difference between a convert and a disciple. A disciple is an ongoing, life-changing process. So Jesus doesn't say, go and make a convert. He says, go and make disciples. What does that mean practically for us? It means when we engage with people and share the Word of Christ with people, our goal should not be to get that person to say a prayer and get into the club. Our goal should be to see that person have a life that is conformed to Christ and to following Christ. That's going to take some time. That's going to take even meeting with those people after they've accepted the gospel. Because you can be a Christian, someone who genuinely professes Christ and believes in Him, but is a baby Christian and doesn't know what that looks like practically in your life, and you're failing on many aspects of discipleship. And so we have to realize our goal with all those that we're placed around is not simply to make converts. It's how can I be intentionally involved in someone's life so that their life is put under the authority of Christ in all aspects. That's what it means to make a disciple. That's why we have to have community, right? That point that we talked about last week, because you can't make someone a disciple of Christ without also having community. Furthermore, I'd say we can't make someone a disciple of Christ ourselves. Christ has to do it. We simply sow the seed. He controls the results. We have to be actively involved. This takes a long time. And here's something too. Oftentimes, this is an unsuccessful endeavor. Results are not always guaranteed because we don't control the results. God does. Ultimately, the ultimate result will be guaranteed. That's why Christ says, "All authority has been given to me. It's my kingdom." But sometimes the people we recognize as being potential followers of Christ end up not being followers of Christ. And that's something we have to realize. My dad has a book, Disciplines of a Godly Man. Great book. And in it are practical chapters on how we can be godly men. And he started going through this book with men in his church that he pastors when he started pastoring there. And he assigned chapters to different men within the church and said, "Okay, I want you guys to read this and present it before us. And then we'll go to the next week and it's your turn to present the next chapter." There's like 13 chapters in that book. Only like one or two of the guys is faithfully following the Lord. So we have to realize the end result is not always what we might think it would be, but that doesn't change our responsibility to go ahead and continue making disciples. And sometimes it is a discouraging process. Christ says, don't just stop here, go and make disciples of all nations. You see this in the beginning of Acts as Jesus says, start here in Jerusalem, go to Judea, go to even Samaria. I know the Samaritans who you hate, right? Go tell them about me too. Meaning we shouldn't just say, I'll go preach the gospel to these people, but not to these people. I like these people. I can't stand these people, right? No, everyone is a potential disciple of Christ, so we're supposed to go to them and then to the ends of the earth. Do we realize that one day Christ's gospel will have been proclaimed to all people groups? That's amazing. And we're supposed to be making disciples, as I said, in our going. No specific time or location, but rather an ongoing mark of the Christian. Because we're always going, right? We're always going somewhere. We're always doing something. We're supposed to be making disciples in that. Whether that be, I even talked to Jim about this last night. When you're sitting in the barber chair, you have a captive audience. Let me tell you, that is a great time to share the gospel. At the checkout line in the grocery store. And this is what it means to make disciples in your going. Your co-workers, they got to work with you every day if they still want a job, right? In your going, wherever you go, with whomever you go, make disciples. Jesus gives two elements by which we're supposed to do this. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is simply a symbolic representation of the change of heart that has happened within a Christian. So once someone becomes a follower of Christ, have them be baptized. It is a symbol of the death and resurrection of Christ, and therefore the death and resurrection of the believer. As that believer dies to the person whom they once were and now is raised in Christ, raised in His likeness, raised in newness of life, baptize new believers. That's what it says. But it doesn't just stop there. And then it says teaching. Teaching them to observe all all that I have commanded you. This is where we get into that ongoing life on life. This is practical. This is we spend time together. Because making disciples is not a one and done type of thing. We're to teach. It's my goal, and I hope that as leaders of this church, we would see every one of us have every area of our life subjected to the authority of Christ. And what that means is we baptize and we teach. We teach the Word of God so that all that Christ has commanded will be observed in our lives. It means opening this book and learning from it. And then there's a promise. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a serious charge. And one I would say that were Christ not to make that promise right at the end, we wouldn't be able to fulfill this charge. But do you know what? He says right at the end, I'm with you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to cause you to keep going. I'm going to give you encouragement when you need encouragement. I'm going to bring the people in your life that you need brought into your life. I'm going to lead your discipleship. And ultimately, I'm in control of the results. Just go spread the word. This is Christ's commission. Christ is the center of all things. He has to be the center of our hearts. Community. We are supposed to be one with another as a church. And then commission. We are supposed to go out and make the gospel known to all people because it is the saving good news. Amen. As we introduce communion, I want to even just return to that verse that Jim read. Why do we do all of this? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Christ. And if we're going to see people come to the Father and be blessed in that union that they have with Him, we got to proclaim Christ who died for us. We have life because He gave His life. Consider that as we take communion this morning. If your life is not marked by discipleship, I'd encourage you, search your hearts. Maybe don't take communion today. But I'd also encourage you to give your life over to Christ, who is a great Lord and worthy of being followed. Take this time, pray, and then we'll have communion. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing it is to proclaim your holy name, your righteous name. You are true, you are King, you are Lord. We ask that you would be glorified in our midst, be glorified in our hearts. Cause us to walk in obedience to you. Cause us to love you. Thank you for your death on our behalf. It is in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.